Hey, thanks for listening to The Voice of Sovereign Grace. This podcast is a ministry of Grace Church in Harrisburg, North Carolina. You can check us out on the web at graceharrisburg.org. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the topic of worship. This topic has been a deep interest of mine for quite some time, and it all began with my dad. He was a minister of music, and so I grew up in an environment in which us kids were up close and personal to the ins and outs of music ministry and worship planning, that sort of thing. During the heated worship wars of the late 80s and the early 90s, I was actually apprenticing under my dad in music ministry, and I really had my eyes open then to a lot of worship-related concepts, conflicts in the church. When I was about 20, my dad and I attended a conference together on worship in the church, and it was led by a former worship leader who had led worship at John Piper's church. And I really think, looking back, that during that conference, God began to heighten my interest in this area of worship. That's really when I began studying the topic in earnest and began to try to develop a theology of worship from Scripture. Now, I share all that to say, the more I study worship, the more I realize that this subject is infinite. Worship is a vast subject, and Scripture has so much to say about it. One author in his preface to a book about worship put it like this. He said, "To say that you know everything about worship is to say you know everything about God. I don't and never will." Well, we have just a few short weeks to consider the subject of worship. There's no way that we can exhaust this topic in that amount of time. So how should we approach it? What I'd like to do is hit the high points. Look at some of the fundamental concepts that relate to worship. Look at some key scripture passages that ought to shape our theology of worship. Then I'd like to try to apply some of those key concepts and passages to our practice of worship here at Grace Church. In applying these truths, we will no doubt encounter some of the main areas of disagreement that have cropped up over the course of church history. So as these issues come up, we'll try to deal with them as exhaustively as time allows. I've got a whole stack of books that I'm going to be recommending for further reading if you're interested in that sort of thing. But primarily my goal for the next 10 weeks or so is for us to discover together what the Bible has to say about worship. What worship is, how we do it, why we do it. Now, I know that we're Americans. We are people of action. We like to get to the so what as soon as possible. We like to get to the application right away. I want to encourage you to be patient. We'll get to the application eventually, but we really need to lay a foundation for the application by, first of all, coming to a thoroughly biblical understanding of worship's meaning and priority first. If we jump right into the application too soon, we run the risk of misapplication, and that can lead to some very fundamental errors. I can't turn my kids loose in the kitchen to cook supper until they have some basic knowledge about how to follow a recipe and how measurements work and how ovens work. You know, important things like don't touch the burner. In the same way, we can't just rush into the activity of worship without having some knowledge of what worship is and why it's to be done the way it's done. The epistles, particularly the ones written by Paul, take this approach. They usually begin with a doctrinal section that lays a foundation for everything that follows. And then from that foundation, applications are drawn. So the epistle often ends on a very practical note. We need to approach our study of worship in the same way. We can't just rush into the activity of worship armed with our background experiences or our musical preferences and think that we're going to arrive at biblically acceptable worship. We need to discipline ourselves to lay some groundwork and let that foundation determine our practice. We need to develop a working theology of worship. I realize this is a very high goal we're aiming at, but in light of the fundamental nature of worship, I think we'd all agree it's necessary and certainly worth it. Well, the purpose of this first lecture is to answer the question, what is the meaning of worship? You know, I believe that if we can agree on the answer to this question, most of the disagreement that we see in the church today over the style and form of worship would be settled. I don't think that style and form are inconsequential. They are crucial issues in our theology of worship, but they're not the starting point for a discussion on this very foundational topic. Over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to wrestle with some tough questions, like what are the biblical elements of worship? What is the place of art and music in worship? What is the relationship between Christian worship and culture? But before we can address any of those questions wisely and biblically, we've got to make sure that we understand what worship is and what the biblical principles are that both limit and liberate us to worship in a way that pleases God. First, we need to recognize that worship is really a huge word. It's sort of like trying to define the word love. We tend to define words like worship and love in terms of what they look like rather than what they are. Our understanding of worship is often limited to its practice rather than its essence. In other words, we define it in terms of what is done in worship rather than in terms of what worship actually is. Let me start moving us toward a working definition of worship by first pointing out some things that worship is not. First of all, worship is not the preliminaries before a sermon. The call to worship, the opening hymn, the offering, and so on. We sometimes talk like this. We say we're going to worship, and then the pastor will preach, and then we'll worship some more. You see, what we're doing when we talk that way is defining worship in terms of what we actively do in a worship service. We can't define worship in terms of the parts of a service in which we're actively involved. Defining worship like this, if you think about it, implies that our listening to the preached word of God is not part of worship. And I would contend that it certainly is. So when I talk about worship, I'm not referring to the elements in a service that precede the sermon or that the whole congregation is actively involved in. Secondly, worship is not music. The Beatles, Elton John, even a Satanist can all make music, but are they worshiping God? Certainly not. Music is not essential to the meaning of worship. Now, I would say it is essential to its practice, but not to the meaning of worship. Our language often betrays our misunderstanding at this point. The term praise and worship has come to be synonymous with a certain style of sacred music. We talk about praise and worship choruses versus hymns. For the life of me, I'll never understand that dichotomy. I think it must have come from Nashville or something. Music is not the essence of worship. Worship is not, thirdly, emotionalism. You can experience very deep, moving emotions and never have worshiped. Now, don't misunderstand me. Worship will always involve all of you, including your emotions. It should include that. If your emotions are untouched, I doubt you're worshiping God. But our emotions can be tricky. We can so easily confuse an emotional experience with a spiritual one. This probably is not the main problem with Presbyterians. If anything, we tend to go maybe to the other extreme and be stoic. But we need to be aware that emotions don't constitute in and of themselves worship. Fourthly, worship is not attending a worship service. Just because we've come to church and done our thing, it doesn't mean we've engaged in worship. We must not confuse worship with the particular things we do on a Sunday morning. It's much broader than merely a Sunday morning activity. Also, worship is not evangelism. Now, this misunderstanding doesn't seem to be as widespread in reform circles, but I tell you what, it's still there. It's still a very real misunderstanding. This idea that evangelism is the main focus and goal of worship has infiltrated the church in some places in an unparalleled way and threatens our understanding of worship. I'm going to talk more about this issue as we go on, but for now understand that while worship may result in evangelism, the essence of worship is not evangelism. And then finally, worship is not self-expression. And this one is huge. I think that this misunderstanding probably permeates our practice of worship more than any of the others that I've mentioned. The very first error related to worship had to do precisely with this misunderstanding. Lucifer was a glorious being who dwelt in heaven, and he decided he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be the object of worship, and thus sin came into existence. Worship, by definition, must take the focus entirely off of self and onto the object being worshipped. So biblical worship is not about me expressing to God how I think and feel about Him in ways that reflect my personal tastes, my personal preferences. We'll talk some more about this as well, but for now suffice it to say that worship is not a means of self-expression. So if worship is none of these things, what is it? Well, we're not going to find in the pages of Scripture an explicit working definition of worship. The Bible doesn't say worship is blank, but we do find many, many descriptions and principles that give us a very accurate understanding of the biblical concept of worship. Let's look at some of these clues that are given to us and see if we can't come up with a definition that fits with Scripture. There are two primary words in Hebrew that are translated worship in our English Bibles. They are shakah and abad. Two Hebrew words, shakah and abad. They occur together in the second of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them." This is the command forbidding the making of graven images to use in worship. "You shall not bow down to them," that's shakah, "or serve them," abad. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So shakah means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to stoop before the one being worshipped. Abad, on the other hand, connotes the idea of work or bond service, labor, general service being offered to the one being worshipped. The primary word used for worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, again, meaning to prostrate oneself, bow down in homage, to revere and adore. The Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says that the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. It is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deeds done in such acknowledgement. So at the very basic word level, the way the word worship is used in Scripture, you see that it includes both the aspect of homage, adoration, and service. So it means to revere and to obey. Both of those aspects are a part of this big word, worship. Let's press this a little bit further. We realize that Scripture uses the word worship to convey the idea of revering and obeying God. In what context did this take place? I want to suggest that in the Old Testament, the act of worship was most closely associated with what went on at the tabernacle and later at the temple. There was a physical place where outward acts of homage and obedience to God took place. This way of thinking about worship is reflected in passages like Isaiah 2, verse 3. It says, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." There was a central location, a geographic place you could go to that was associated with worship by virtue of the fact that God's presence dwelt visibly in the Holy of Holies. Now, that's not to say that there was no sense of worship taking place in the heart back in the Old Testament. I think we see an example of this idea of heart worship in the heart in David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. He says in verses 16 and 17, to the Lord, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Old Testament worshiper certainly conceived of this personal aspect to worship, but the prevailing attitude was that worship took place at the temple. If you wanted to commune with God, you went to Jerusalem. We come to the New Testament, and there's a very interesting conversation that takes place between Jesus and the woman at the well, a woman from Samaria. In fact, John 4 is perhaps the most explicit teaching of Jesus on the subject of worship. It's so key to our understanding of what Christian worship is supposed to be. The Samaritans had abandoned the traditional worship in Jerusalem. They had set up their own system of worship in Shechem. And for this reason, there was great tension between Jews and Samaritans. So when this Samaritan woman asked Jesus where true worship should take place, we expect him to say in Jerusalem. That was the Orthodox position. That was the tradition. But instead, he says, let me just read it, John 4, beginning at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," remember there in Samaria, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we begin to get the idea that worship is not just external acts of reverence and obedience, but that it is to be somehow reflected in the very spirit of a person. It's not about being in the right place or doing certain things. The location in which worship takes place is the spirit. Now, I would think that this concept of worship being something internal is not difficult for us to comprehend and accept. Absolutely, worship takes place in the heart, the spirit of a person. Our attitude, our internal response to God is the key. But was Jesus saying that since worship is to be offered in spirit, the external expressions of worship don't matter anymore? In other words, does Jesus make worship entirely an internal activity, or we could say an individual activity? No, he doesn't. Worship is spiritual because God is spirit, but worship is also corporate. It takes place in a context among a people. Throughout John 4, Jesus refers to the ones worshiping in the plural, something that they do together. So however Jesus may be changing the paradigm for worship in John 4, he's not changing it from a corporate act to an individual act. I think in our overly individualized culture, it's important that we understand this. There is an aspect to worship that is very personal and internal. If you're not reverencing and obeying God in your heart, then it doesn't really matter what you're doing on the outside with God's people on Sunday morning. You're not worshiping. Your spirit must be engaged. But there's also a very public and corporate aspect to worship. The New Testament is full of instructions for us concerning how we are to worship together, how we are to express reverence and obedience to God before others in an acceptable way. So our definition of worship, I think, must acknowledge that worship is both private and public. It's both personal and corporate. It's internal and external. We can't just make those things mutually exclusive. If we understand it in terms of just one side or the other, we get off balance very quickly. So we've seen from just these word studies that worship includes both our attitudes and our deeds, reverence and obedience. We've seen from Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman that worship is not merely external. It is at least external, but it starts in the spirit of a person. Finally, I want us to consider that Jesus said true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by truth? I think at least two things are included in this description. First of all, our worship is to be genuine, not hypocritical. We're to approach God in truth, in integrity, with honesty, with wholeheartedness. We're to be a people of integrity in our worship. But it also conveys the idea of worshiping on the basis of God's truth. We worship, in other words, in accordance with what God has said. With the principles of Scripture, to worship in a way that is contradictory to biblical revelation is no worship at all. So based on what we've looked at this morning, our understanding of worship must include reverence and obedience. It must include internal and external expression, and it must include submission to God's revealed truth. Think about this for a minute and try to come up in your own mind with a working definition of worship. I want to give you some examples maybe of some helpful definitions. Here's one that I wrote for my own use. Worship is the process through which the believer, that would be private worship, or the church, public worship, in response to the self-revelation of God and in accordance with the commandments and principles of Scripture, demonstrates the beauty and worth of God through acts of praise, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and obedience. Kind of a wordy definition, but I'm trying to capture as much of the various principles that need to be there. Here's a couple other definitions. James Boyce said, true worship occurs only when that part of human beings, their spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, because God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and other attributes. Jonathan Edwards is a little more succinct. He says, seeking this one thing, the soul-ravishing views of the beauty and love of Christ. The English etymology of the word tells us that worship is ascribing worth to something, worth-ship, declaring how much something is valued, how much it's worth. How much is God worth? The answer to that question, as it is expressed in my life and heart, is worship. Now, as we discuss worship over the next several weeks, our discussion will no doubt take place in the realm of several different categories. I think it'll be helpful for us to acknowledge these categories up front. Sometimes we'll speak of worship in broad terms, the adoration of God in all of life. Sometimes we'll discuss worship in terms of how it's expressed in specific contexts. Three in particular come to mind. The context of corporate worship in the church, the context of family worship in the home, and then private worship, individual devotion. Some of the principles we'll talk about will apply to all of these categories. So, for example, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That certainly would be universally applicable. It applies to every context, every category of worship. On the other hand, speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, that command obviously wouldn't apply to the context of private worship. You can't speak to one another when you're alone. Failing to recognize these category distinctions, I think, can lead to some misunderstandings concerning worship. I used to know a drummer who loved to play his drums at church. He was good at playing the drums, but when he played, he was often very insensitive musically in terms of the volume and the tempo, those sorts of things, to those around him in the worship service. He would get in his own little zone, his own little world in a corporate worship service. And if anyone talked to him about it, expressed their concern about how distracting his playing might be in any given worship service, he'd say something like, you know, I'm just caught up in worshiping God. He's looking at my heart, not my drumsticks. You see, what he was doing was misapplying a broad principle in worship, I think, to a very narrow context of worship. He was right in saying that worship is something that takes place in the spirit of man. God does look at the heart. But God has also established explicit principles to govern our corporate worship of him. The principle of deference to the weaker brother that we find in Romans 14. The principle of authority. The principle of edification, 1 Corinthians 14, and so on. So keeping these distinctions in mind, the broad view of worship in all of life, and then the specific view of worship within certain contexts, keeping these distinctions in mind, I think, will help us along the way. Tim Keller, who's a PCA pastor in New York City, has some interesting things to say about these category distinctions. He says this, is worship primarily what happens on Sundays when we do specific activities of singing, praying, offering, confessing, and so on? Or is worship primarily the way we live all of life for the honor of the Lord in such a way that Sunday gatherings are no more worship than any other time in the week? Within Protestantism, this is an old debate. Low church advocates have traditionally leaned toward the second view and insisted that Sunday services are not distinctive from all of life worship, while high church advocates have held to a view that it is supremely in the gathered corporate service that real worship actually happens. Keller goes on to explain that when we overemphasize the all of life aspect of worship, we end up downplaying the significance of corporate worship, sometimes to the point that the gathering often becomes overly cognitive. On the other hand, when we overemphasize corporate worship to the neglect of the all of life aspect of worship, corporate worship becomes oftentimes overly emotional. We end up trying to fabricate some kind of mountaintop experience because of the amount of significance we place on the gathering of Christians for worship. What I want you to see is that both extremes are dangerous, but probably everyone listening thinks of worship primarily in terms of one or the other. We tend to emphasize one or the other. And my point is that balance is essential. It's paramount. Worship does involve all of life, but the Bible also has much to say about the specifics and distinctives of corporate worship as well. So we've got to keep both paradigms in mind. Here's the bottom line. Worship is about our response to God. Why then do we spend so much of our time haggling about the form of our worship? There really are two answers to that question. On the one hand, maybe we haggle about the forms because we are so captivated by the glory of God that we want to make sure our expression of worship is worthy of Him. And if this is the case, then we have a good and noble reason for splitting hairs over worship forms. But I suspect that if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always driven by so noble a motive. Probably more times than we'd like to admit, our passion about the form and style of worship springs from the fact that form and style are the main thing for us. The object of worship has become worship. It's like a relative of mine who had never seen the ocean. I took him to Wrightsville Beach, and his only response to what he saw was, it's just water. He was totally unaffected by what should have awed him. Is the reason that we're so preoccupied with worship style because we're no longer awed by God? C.S. Lewis said, the best liturgy is the one that goes unnoticed. You know, I hope that the end result of our study of worship is worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Because if it's anything else, then we're really just playing a religious game. I don't want to be like the woman at the well who tried to divert God's work in her heart by turning attention away from true worship. Let's ask God to make us a congregation that worships Him in spirit and in truth. Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you're ever in the Charlotte area and would like to visit Grace Church, we'd love to meet you. We're located in Harrisburg, North Carolina, and we worship every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday night at 6 o'clock. For more information, visit graceharrisburg.org.